Good morning, Yuma Pine. It's a distinct privilege to have the Milton State Lines Choir here. Serendipitous surprise. Thank you, kids. Thank you very much. And I happen to, along with a number of you, be at the Milton State Line School program Thursday night. I'm just curious, how many were able to be there? I know some grandparents, parents, and yes, I'm sure. Good. And one of the more outstanding, and I was sitting in the very back row. If it wasn't the very back, I changed chairs because the back row chairs were a little bit tough on my body image. But from way back, I noticed the most animated Mary that I had ever seen in a school Christmas program or any nativity scene, live nativity scene. Anybody notice Mary? I think Larry and Jeannie are agreeing with me. Anybody else? Okay. And it was so far back, I couldn't have begun to identify who Mary was. I don't know who it was, whether it was one of our choir members, but I thought that was so refreshing. Of all those kids, my attention was this Mary that was not passive, but very active in her role. And perhaps it's because of the sermon today that maybe unconsciously, I was aware of that, because that's the topic of the sermon. Who is Mary, and how did she change? And Mary is very animated. She's not a passive character in the Bible. Oftentimes, we use cards with the passion, with the nativity experience and with Mary and child. And we have a stereotype of this experience, but she is all but passive in her experience. And I must say that in Western Christianity, and partly because of their view of the nature of man, you see, Mary is not waiting for the resurrection of Jesus. You know that. In most of Christian thought, Mary is not waiting for the resurrection of Jesus, or waiting for her resurrection, I should say, but she is in heaven. You know how a distinct minority this belief would be? We are very unusual. And so when I received a lot of assistance from two people, actually, Jennifer McNutt and Amy Peeler, they're part of the theology department of Wheaton, a major theology school near Chicago, an entire college for that matter, but they're part of the department of Wheaton, and a big training school and near Chicago, and she and both of them have pursued the topic of Mary with some fascinating results. And so I have the privilege of sharing some of these insights that I was privileged to receive. It is easy to assume that sidelining Mary has always been the case from the start of the Reformation. So the Reformation was the turning point. Up till that point, Mary was very much involved with the ministry from heaven. A co-mediator, as that seems so strange for us to hear. When the Reformers turned their backs on the Pope as Papa, and St. Mary, Mama, This was a major turn of events. As the reformers dismantled the cult of the saints, they were wary to let go of Mary. In certain regions of Germany, when nearly every feast day associated with the saints was abolished, and I'm told, and I didn't count, but the Roman Catholic, the Christian calendar up until the Reformation, many, many days were saint-filled. I never will forget meeting a very devout Roman Catholic his business was to highlight the saints in the Roman Church's calendar as a business, to promote that. And the reformers they had a huge dismantling of saint this and saint that. But Mary hung in there. Even as they were destroyed, Mary was still memorialized. Mary's statue was memorialized, and instead of leaving her behind, Protestants repositioned her as one of the most important examples in the Bible of justification by faith. In grace, by grace alone. And from our standpoint, that is certainly a high point of the Reformation, is it not? Justification by faith, by grace alone, it's certainly in contrast to what there was before. Luther, Zwingli, both maintained a robust view of Mary for their generation. They did not scoff at Mary's immaculate conception, and that's the idea that she was born without sin, since it continued to be the best way of distancing Christ from original sin. And that's the sin where you would want to make sure your baby was baptized due to the fact that the baby could not attain eternal life without that baptism because of this sin, original sin. Luther believed that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary continued to be sinless throughout her life. And this affirmation went hand in hand with the idea that she was a virgin throughout her life. Zwingli and John Calvin taught this as well. So we can see that this huge dismantling hadn't come to the very leaders of the Reformation. For Protestants, these affirmations had less to do with Mary and everything to do with protecting Christ and the nature of the Incarnation. In this way, Mariology, that is the highlighting of Mary, and Jesus, some would say Christology, were significantly intertwined. Intertwined. Significantly. Untangling the two was a highly sensitive matter. Highly sensitive matter. By continuing to affirm Mary as the Mother of God, the Reformers appealed to affirmations of Christian theology rooted in the earliest councils of the church. To Luther, the first sermon on earth. And those of you who have had the opportunity to read Luther, I suppose those that would know German would even have a better take on this. But the quote, first sermon on the earth was the proclamation that Mary was the mother of the Lord, and this was preached by no less than by a woman. Ladies, are you there? And who was that? Yes, Elizabeth. Thank you, man. I thought. No one should be afraid, he goes on and quotes. If he had tough times growing up or is miserable and despised, Luther continues, it is not a bad omen. If, again, repeating this, if you've had tough times growing up, miserable and despised, that is not a bad omen, says Luther. Look at Mary's example and look what God made out of her. And he continues, her renown and her honor will remain among many until the end of the world, for no one can preach Christ without speaking of his mother. You can see why you could agree. What would we be without our mothers? There were two ways in which the Protestant reformers pushed back against the church's teaching on Mary. Because the heart of the Protestant Reformation was determined to elevate Christ's sacrifice on the cross as uniquely sufficient for human salvation, the reformers rejected the popular idea of Mary as a co-redeemer with Christ and her mediation of salvation within the life of the believer. Mary, who was purported to stand beside Christ on the day of a judgment as the Queen of Heaven, whispering words of mercy to counter his harsh judgments, was removed from the scene. The Protestant reformers were on a mission to make Jesus more approachable, more merciful, and more gracious, which meant that Mary needed to take a motherly backseat to her son. Riding the ship meant directing the church toward grace offered through Christ on the cross alone. God did not need Mary to be merciful on his behalf. The demotion of Mary's role from co-mediator meant reinterpreting her significance within the salvation story. Mary shifted from medieval intercessor to an example of faith for Protestants. In order to do this, the reformers had to reinterpret the medieval view of the nativity story, the meaning of Mary as, in quotes, full of grace, was the crux of the dispute. Full of grace. For the Roman Catholic Church, this meant that Mary was deserving of God's choosing. She was full of the virtue of humility, literally holier than thou. In contrast, the reformers argued that Mary was full of grace because God gifted her with grace. She was only worthy of God's choosing because God's choosing made her worthy. That's a turning point, isn't it? That's major, major. As Luther protested, the Magnificat, which was for our scripture reading, was not a song about how great Mary is, but how great God is. In a word, Mariology was caught in the crossfire over the true meaning of justification. God chose Mary despite her lowliness and honored her beyond what she deserved. Surely there is no womb worthy of carrying the Son of God. The true message of the nativity story was that Mary heard the good news that a child was coming and accepted God's grace toward her with extraordinary faith. For Luther, Mary's greatness lay in the greatness of her faith. This virgin had a faith of which there is no equal in the entire Bible. Mary's example was a model of the Christian life. Most Protestants today would not be comfortable with medieval Luther teaching his congregants the importance of reciting the Ave Maria. It's at times we hesitate to use it musically. and I will take a detour with you, that one of the greatest divides in my recent family experience among musicians was over this very piece. The Reformation still lives. One of our close family friends had arranged Ave Maria, and it was a good arrangement, and he wanted to use it. And of all places, we had been asked to play for prelude music for the local camp meeting here. And I guess your pastor didn't have to stand up and say, no, my brother did it. And it caused a terrible rift. Fortunately, after about 2 years, it softened. You know, the Roman Church waited till about the time I was born. Isn't that wonderful to say? Truly, if you look it up on your smartphones, the Roman Church waited till about the time that I was born, and you can guess what that might be, before officially saying that Mary had bodily assumption at her death. It's now official Roman Catholic dogma. But today's Protestant church is in no danger overemphasizing the role of Mary in the story of salvation. Rather, we have underestimated her role throughout the Gospels. And of course, that statement is made by two ladies. The opening drama of the canon mentions Mary only a few times, and the only verb about Mary that Matthew uses is bore, she bore. But Luke is a different story. And I do have some time, but some of this is a little bit more technical, because these two ladies pursued this topic with a vengeance. I mean, they... with a spiritual, wonderful vengeance. And it can be fascinating, but it may not be transferred to you orally. But I want to talk about Luke. Luke has the most to say about Mary as mother, but expands her active faith to include the roles of prophet and proclaimer. Have you thought about Mary as prophet and proclaimer? I guess I hadn't. I needed this article. Mary gets to sing the first of many solos in Luke's gospel. On her retreat to the house of her friend, the family member, Elizabeth, when she greeted with Elizabeth's exuberant Holy Spirit knowledge of her pregnancy, Mary breaks forth in praise. And she magnifies the Lord, who has magnified her. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that, in a sense, just what the Christian life is like? I mean, he lifts us up so that we can magnify him. And that's what we're here for. We want to magnify Jesus. She praises God for being sovereign, being holy, and most of all, for being Savior. You notice that in the scripture. The majestic God has paid attention to her, a slave. She is not, however, focused on her own good fortune alone. Her story is an example The central focus of the character of God, she is a description of the character of God in a human being. When Mary sings God's praise, she does so as a prophet. She speaks with truth about God. She affirms who God has been in the past. She foretells who God the Son will be in the future. He has and will put down the mighty and lift up the humble. God has and will fill the hungry and send the rich away empty. Luke puts forth Mary as a prophet who knows of God's word to Israel. Have you ever, and before this article, I guess, compare the Magnificat of our scripture reading with Hannah's prayer. Mary, as humble as she was, she had to know, or the Holy Spirit took Hannah's prayer, which is more extensive in 1 Samuel 2. It's more extensive, but she took that prayer. And it's basically a paraphrase. It's a paraphrase. And I, long time ago in my, this must be my years ago in my theology Bible class, the only person that had the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. He's judge, he's prophet, priest, judge, and prophet. And Hannah gives birth to Samuel. And the prayers are just so similar. So similar. Luke also shows Mary as a proclaimer in the opening chapter of Acts. And that's why I had the scripture reader include Acts 1:14. When the followers of Jesus were waiting in the upper room, passionately joined together in prayer, Luke indicates that the gathering consists of both men and women, but he names only one of the latter, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke keeps the focus on the full group at the beginning of the chapter 2. All are together at the same place when the wind and the fire and the Spirit fall upon them, and they all speak in the different tongues, uttering just what the Spirit allowed them to utter. In 2:4, Acts 2:4, testifying vocally and publicly to God's deeds of power to the men gathered in Jerusalem. Luke leaves several markers to indicate that though the apostles are easily seen, they are not the only ones being heard. The testifying group also includes all those who gathered waiting for the coming of the Spirit, and Luke leaves clues that the testifying group specifically includes, yes, Mary. First, those who testify are called Galileans, which Luke established in his gospel that Mary is a Galilean, isn't she? Born in that terrible town of Nazareth. Some of you have been in Nazareth, and in that town, there's the most glorious, glorious cathedral marking the Annunciation. Luke again specifies, secondly, that the listening crowd is made up of men. However, in the same passage where he describes the crowd as men, four times he never uses the same term for men to describe those who are testifying. Reason being, women were testifying. Most important for Mary's inclusion in this group is Peter's extensive citation of the prophecy of Joel. What was that about? both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's not left out, your sons and daughters. The balance phrase is not an example of inclusive translation, no. Daughters appears in the Greek, Peter's speech, the daughters appear in Hebrew of Joel's prophecy. His citing the text from Joel also calls the anointed ones male and female slaves as a designation that Luke uses only two other times in his two-volume work. And both describe Mary. So the term he uses in this passage that we're looking at in Acts 2, he only uses to describe Mary in our passage of focus. In the Christian tradition, it is often believed that Mary was present at Pentecost. We have significant evidence for that tradition. Mary, therefore, along with the other women, testified vocally and publicly in the fulfillment of God's promises in her son Jesus. How else could Peter say that what they had seen and heard was a demonstration of this kind of work of the Spirit if Mary and the other servant daughters of the Lord had remained silent? The New Testament witness portrays Mary fulfilling a number of different callings. The scriptural location that unites them all is the Annunciation. And in this inaugural event, God initiates choosing her and sending an angel to her location to proclaim God's favor and grace. He speaks to her first about becoming a mother, the mother of the Messiah, which will bring her great honor. But the timing is off. The timing is off. A pregnancy at that moment will only bring shame. With eyes wide open to the blessing and the curse, she assents. She agrees to be the site for the glory of the God who does the impossible. And I just had to look at that in the scripture. Again, that phrase, the God who does the impossible. Her act of faith is the beginning of all of her ministry. Mary was the first to receive the good news of Christ's coming and to assent to it. From that point on, she continued to assent to faithfully bear and raise him to adulthood, to witness his first miracle, to demonstrate his redefinition of family through faith. By the way, that's quite a statement. Some of you know what I'm referring to in that in Scripture. The redefinition of who is God's family? It's family through faith, isn't it? Jesus' own words, to watch his death on the cross, to receive his Spirit. She was there every step along the way as a faithful witness, supporter, and proclaimer of Christ. The Bible names ordinary people on its pages alongside the names of emperors. And comparing, as Jennifer and Amy say, when they compare with the literature of the time, this is truly, and what word do you think they use? Audacious. Whatever that means to you, that's the word they use. To put an emperor's name in the same document that a woman is named, or ordinary people, it is just, that means when the Bible names women, it is doing something special that requires our notice. When we see a woman's name in Scripture, whether once or many times, something amazing. And I took out their word extraordinary because I didn't know whether it's more acceptable to say extraordinary or extraordinary. Which is it? Help me. Extraordinary? Extraordinary. Is that right? I mean, I don't know what the dictionary says. Canada. Okay. Anyway, I put in amazing is happening that requires our attention. It requires our attention. So when the gospel writers keep naming Mary's involvement with Jesus' ministry, it's a big deal. It's not a simple roll call with Mary thrown in. The gospel writers want us to understand how important Mary was, serving from the Annunciation to Pentecost as both God-bearer in her physical body and as gospel-bearer, a physical witness and proclaimer to the work of God that he was accomplishing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Both her identities matter. In everything she did, she was a faithful follower of Christ, first and foremost. She never deserted him. She listened to him teach. She watched him heal. She never doubted that he could do the miraculous. According to the stories that Scripture has revealed, she knew who Christ was before anyone did, because she was the very first person to whom God chose to reveal Christ's identity. When I read this article, I couldn't help but think of Andreas Bacai at his ordination. One of the metaphors of who we are to be. He said that he heard the words from the one who had the dedicatory ordination prayer for him, is that we are to be donkeys. Does that get your attention? Donkeys. We are to bear Jesus. We're to bear Jesus. The entire Christian life is, in a way, mirrored by the experience of Mary. Each one of us, both male and female, are called to live in Christ, and he in us. We are all expected to carry Christ at the core of our being, like Mary carried Christ in her womb, and to labor with him and for him. But unlike a human mother giving life to a human child, Christ gives us new life by his indwelling. Who better to reflect that truth of the Christian life than the one who literally bore Jesus on our behalf through the power of the Holy Spirit? Mary is, for both men and women, all of us are invited to follow this first follower as she followed Christ. Probably never write a Christmas card the same way after this article. She's not just passive. She's a very active lady.